to call your attention to passages of Scripture beginning in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. And verse 15. Jehovah thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest of Jehovah thy God at Horeb, on the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of Jehovah my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And Jehovah said unto me, They have well spoken, that which they have spoken. A prophet will I raise up unto them from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And chapter 34 of Deuteronomy and verse 10. And there arose no prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom Jehovah had known face to face. And the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 4. Gospel according to Luke, chapter 4, and verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he was brought up as Jesus. And he entered according to his custom into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and having unrolled the book, he found a place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach glad tidings to the poor. He has sent me to preach to captives deliverance, to the blind sight, to send forth the crushed delivered, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And having rolled up the book, when he had delivered it up to the attendant, he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Psalm 45, to the chief musician upon Shushanim of the sons of Korah, an instruction, a song of the beloved. My heart is welling forth with a good matter, I say what I have composed touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer, thou fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God has blessed thee forever. With thy sword upon thy fiery mighty one, in thy majesty and thy splendour, and in thy splendour ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp, peoples fall under thee, in the heart of the king's enemies. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. Sceptre of uprightness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And finally, a verse in the prophet Daniel in chapter 9. Prophet Daniel chapter 9, 80.1079 in those versions here. And verse 25. Know therefore and understand, from the going forth of the word to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince for 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street and moat should be built again, even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off and shall have nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ, in Scripture, has many titles, and most of us would know some, at least, of them. One title which is found in the New Testament and is commonly used among those that love the Lord is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we can understand why he is spoken of as Lord. At least every Christian here should have at least some idea of why he is called Lord. He is meant to be Lord to everyone who has come to him as Saviour. the name Jesus, of course, is again a familiar one. Learn from Scripture why he was to be given that name. I shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The name has quite a simple meaning, as the Saviour. And when we speak of the Lord Jesus, we speak of one who is Saviour. But then also comes the title Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is often found even on its own in the New Testament, the Christ, often found sometimes with the Lord Jesus added to it or preceding it, sometimes found on its own. That is a name whose meaning is actually taken originally from the Old Testament, and is the same word. And I don't need any pretensions at languages, because the Bible tells you that the Christ is the same as the Messiah. We saw that in the first chapter of John's Gospel, and you will see it again in chapter 4 of John's Gospel. We will find in the New Testament, even in John 1, where we were reading a little before we began to read, you'll find expectations of the one who became known as the Christ when he was here. I thought it might be of interest, and I trust help to us, to look back as to what it was that God was expecting his people to be looking for in the one who is spoken of as the Christ. Because it is clear that a great many people, when the Lord came, were looking for the Christ, the Lord's anointed, because that is what it means, the Lord's anointed. Being anointed in Scripture has particular regard to being marked off for public service. That's not exclusively so, but that would be a mark of kingship in the Old Testament. It's a mark of service, and it's a mark, in particular, and with its bias, of God making someone up for service. When we come to the Acts of the Apostles, we find that the Apostle Peter quite definitely connects that title with the fact that the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus. He speaks about how Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. So that we readily learn from Scripture that anointing, according to God, has a good deal to do with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, as marking off the one receiving it, receiving the Spirit for service to God and to men. It's also the case, of course, that in the Old Testament there was a prophet to be looked for. The New Testament speaks of that too. Are there that prophet? I thought it would be good to just begin by looking back to who this prophet was said to be. It's the same as the one who was to be the Lord's anointed, but Deuteronomy 18 gives a very interesting background to why there should need to be such a prophet. Moses is, I suppose these will be among some of the last words of Moses himself, and he says to the people, Jehovah thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Which meant, of course, for one thing, that according to nature, the prophet would come of Israel, and that he would have at least some resemblance to Moses himself. That is, that he would have a place of leadership and authority and guidance. And it's interesting to see the background to that, that going back to the book of Exodus, the people were so much in fear when they saw the power of God witnessed at Sinai that they asked not to be, in any sense, put in direct touch with God again, because they were not able to sustain it. Mm. And God actually embraced and supported them in this. They were not equal for it. They were well spoken that which they have said, but he said, I have an answer and a remedy. A prophet will I raise up unto them from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. So that the one who the New Testament again speaks of as this prophet, he was to have the full mind of God, and he would be a channel of God's mind as conveying to the people all that God would have said to them. Mm. I'd like you to just keep this in mind as we come to the New Testament, that first of all, just to take note of that verse at the end of Deuteronomy, that at the time when the book was written, no such prophet had appeared on the scene. Mm-hmm. He says that quite definitely, and the Spirit of God is doubtless behind the fact that that verse is there. There arose no prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom Moses and Jehovah had known face to face. At that time, that scripture remained unfulfilled. And it did remain unfulfilled, of course, until we come to the New Testament. Now, from some points of view, I would like to simply draw upon Old Testament scriptures to show what God had in mind should mark his servant and his anointed. Because it becomes clear in the New Testament that people had very mixed ideas of what the Christ would do. It's evident that many of them were simply looking for someone who would give a political lead in throwing off the yoke of the Romans. Just take the opportunity at that point to say that the Lord Jesus did not come here to intervene in the politics of this world, not at all. And the time for his reigning will come, but as far as the world is concerned, that is not now. And Christians do well to just keep that in mind. But that is what some are looking for. Some had a rather higher view than that. In Luke chapter 24, the two who were on the road to Emmaus, there were two persons who had a real affection for the one that we know as the Lord Jesus. But they said, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Wasn't exactly that they were thinking of him in terms of the politics of this world, but they had thought that now had come the time for the prophecies of Scripture to be fulfilled, which comes as a reminder to us that the Old Testament has something to tell us about the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is something which happily and often occupies us, as it did in measure this afternoon. It also has something to tell us about what we speak of as the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes in the Old Testament the two are not sharply distinguished, and the reason for that is to be found in the New Testament, that after the Lord Jesus had suffered and died, there was an early opportunity for the people of Israel to receive him again and be prepared to make way for him, as they had not done during his first life here. And Peter, indeed, in one of his first preachings, appeals to them on that line. But we soon find out in the Acts of the Apostles that there was no such movement, and that the work of God has now proceeded for many hundreds of years from a heavenly standpoint, and the coming of the Lord again, as he promised, has been deferred for these many years. Yes, other scriptures will tell us that we're among those on whom the ends of the ages have come, and it is as the old track says, the next great event. But it has not yet come about yet. And so as you read the Old Testament, you do well to just keep in mind the distinction that's to be made between what would mark the Lord Jesus when he's just coming and what will mark him when he comes again. The scriptures I have read, to a large extent, have to speak about when he came the first time. But a number of scriptures do speak about his coming again, and that will have two aspects. As we well know, there will be the great blessing of being, for believers, of being taken to be with himself. And then there is his taking up the reins of government here. That will be no time for politics. It will just be a king will reign in righteousness, and things will be set in good order. But as to what was to be expected of the Christ, the Anointed, when he came the first time, we get some clues about that in the scriptures that I have read. Now, in some ways, it might have been better to read from Isaiah chapter 61 to see the origin of the verses which we did read in Luke chapter 4. But I think there were advantages in reading from Luke chapter 4 because they're very touching verses actually, and they have the personal authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to Nazareth, the place where he had been brought up, and he is given the opportunity, which shows, of course, the previous verse has said, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. For the moment, his ministry seemed acceptable. And he is given the prophet Isaiah to read, and he carefully finds the right place, because there's a lot in the prophet Isaiah, and the Lord found exactly the place that he wanted to draw upon. And although this is not intended exactly as a gospel preaching, I would just desire to call your attention to the verses that he read and the spirit in which he read them. Because these verses tell us that God had marked the Lord Jesus off with the gift of the Holy Spirit, and had done so for a purpose. And the purpose, as we can see, and I sought to say, was not to change or improve the world. The first thing that he had come for was to preach glad tidings to the poor. And the poor, I think, may be interpreted pretty widely in this context. Preach glad tidings to those who've really got nothing. Maybe nothing materially, while there have been plenty such. That actually, you know, we're all pretty poor in God's sight, haven't got much of our own. And to have such, the Lord Jesus comes with good news that God still wants you. He's got that place in his heart that's for you and that no one else but you could fill. He's come to preach glad tidings. Good news! And dear friends and brethren, the gospel is good news, and Christianity is good news. It's not a matter of obligation, and you can't do this and you can't do that. You may have to be told there are things you can't do because they're going to damage you and damage the name of Christ. But that is not the object of Christianity, to set you up with a fence of rules as to things you can't do. Christianity is really about the things you can do and what should make you happy and engage with the Lord Jesus Christ and his work and service. Good, glad tidings. Preach to captives deliverance, those who are in bondage to sin. Lord Jesus came to deliver such, and you see him going through the gospel doing exactly that. And so we go on to the blind sight. Well, we saw an example of that this afternoon, but for those who never saw things in God's sight as God would have them to be seen, The Lord Jesus opens their eyes, and he can open your eyes and mine as well to see things not just from my point of view, but from God's point of view, to have sight and to send forth the crushed, delivered. I will, if I may, just say a word as to that, because there's quite a lot of, well, a lot of people in the world that are crushed, and there's quite a lot of Christians that are crushed, actually, for whom the trials of life, circumstances, illness, you know, that's even be crushed. Not so long ago I was speaking to a fellow Christian who a good deal of physical trial had come upon him. And he said, I've spent all my life preaching that the Lord can do anything. And he said, here I am. You know, these things can be very crushing unless the Lord in grace helps us to rise above them. It's very real things. Christianity is meant to carry us through the storms and trials of life, as long as the good times, as well as the good times. In fact, it's particularly in bad times when we need the Lord most, and indeed when he is the most available. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Well, we all know, but I'll say it again, he knew when to stop. And that's one reason why I didn't read from Isaiah 61, because it would be very difficult to just stop there without speaking of the day of vengeance of our God, which is not for now, and it's not part of the ministry for today. Thus, he sat down, and everyone was paying attention. Lovely to think of. Whatever was really going on in their hearts, everyone was listening. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he started. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. The one that the Old Testament had looked forward to, and those who truly were waiting for the Lord Jesus to come would have read the Old Testament in this spirit. There it was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. No politician, no taking of arms, no setting the world to right, setting souls to right, getting individuals into their proper relationship with God, where God had wished them to be, and was making the way open for them to be. That was what Jesus had come for. And in doing so, he fulfilled prophecies made years and years before. It's a very real thing, isn't it? Moses, Deuteronomy, that would be 1,000 or 2 years. 1,500 years before. How long it had waited for the prophet to come. Isaiah, or later, how long it had waited for the one of whom he spoke to come. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Well, what's the word as to Psalm 45? Because these again are the characteristics of the Lord's anointed. Yes, there are references here which I expect we shall see finally fulfilled when the Lord Jesus comes again. But here is someone who has got what we would call a real impression of Christ. That's a phrase perhaps that we use a little bit glibly sometimes, but a real impression of Christ shows itself in the demeanour and conduct and speech of those who have that impression. And the writer here, he says, I'm bursting with what I've got to say. I say what I've composed touching the king. He says, I was really led to write this. And here it is. Now, what's he got to say? Well, he says, thou art fairer than the sons of men. Most attractive person that he's ever encountered. Of course, these are prophetic scriptures, but when you come to first chapter of Hebrews, you find that this psalm is taken up again there. Grace is poured into thy lips. Well, I saw something of that in Nazareth. I wonder that the words of grace proceeded out of his mouth. God will bless thee forever. God has marked him off as the one that is thoroughly acceptable in his sight. As you go on a bit in Christianity, I don't presume to have gone very far, you will find that it becomes a very interesting godly study as to the fact that the Lord Jesus came here and was and is God in his own person, but that also he is presented in Scripture as the man that pleases God, the man Christ Jesus. I don't presume to go into that very far, and it's a matter for great reverence, but you will find it amply confirmed in Scripture. He is the Son of God, he is God manifest in flesh, but he is the man that God finds pleasure in, finds pleasure to, and those who are like him. But let us focus first on the Lord Jesus Christ as the man in whom God finds pleasure. Now, I suppose there is a forward look in the verses that follow, but is that kind of a clue to them in verse 4? In thy splendour I prosperously, because of three interesting things, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. Now, here we come up against something which marks God's kingdom, and the kingdom of the Son is love. Mark them off from any kingdom of this world. Marks it off from the principles that govern this world. And I commend all my brethren, but if, being somewhat older than I once was, I may presume to speak to my younger brethren for a moment, I just commend to you just to remember the three things in this verse and let them actually govern you, because they govern the Lord Jesus. They need to govern you as well. Truth! There's no room for dishonesty in the kingdom of God. Deceitfulness stands completely contrary to all that Jesus ever stood for. And meekness, well, we have his own word. I am meek and lowly of heart. Meekness, or as it's been said before, I'll say it again, meekness is not weakness, but it does mark the spirit in which things are done. And it's a painful thing when you see Christians descending to the levels of the world and carnal instruments, Philistine ways of doing things, even ceasing to do the Lord's work. It just won't do, dear brethren. I don't have anyone in my sights in saying that. I simply am concerned that so much that has marked the history of the Christian profession and does to this day involves leaning on natural resources which run clean counter to what the Lord Jesus set on when he said, I am meek and lowly of heart. Truth and meekness and righteousness. Well, what is that? Righteousness. Well, I learned a long time ago from a brother I respected in London that righteousness is, and being righteous is doing what is right. Well, it couldn't be much more simple than that. It's actually come to do, of course. And then you may find that it's a lot more testing than just speaking about it in here. But don't forget these three things, truth, meekness, and righteousness, the three good features, not all the features, the three good features of the kingdom of God. New Testament tells us a bit more, of course, that kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, hope and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, that takes us perhaps a little further. But we move on to say, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Sceptre of uprightness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. It will be seen publicly to be so, but at the present time it needs to be seen to be so with those who profess the name of the Lord. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. The same brother who told many of us in London what righteousness was, doing what was right. He also said, well, holiness was, it was loving what was right. I've never been able really to improve on those two simple, if not definitions, then at least explanations of what righteousness and holiness are. They all have to do with what's right and pleasing to God. Well, let us come back to the fact that those that were truly looking for the Lord to come that first time, people such as those in the hill country, and Simeon and Anna, others dealt with too, those were the features that they were expecting to see in the Lord's anointed. And I'm not seeking to present this as a, I trust, as some dry analysis of the Old Testament, which I wouldn't be equal for, but much rather to help us to see that all the way through Scripture, all the way through the Old Testament, it has been plain to those with eyes to see that the kind of man that God would use would be a very distinct kind of man, very different from those who are found in the world around. And so, in a way, it was no great surprise when, in the first chapter of John's Gospel, the disciples begin to say, we have found the Messiah, the one of whom Moses spoke. They recognised the kind of person that was there. They'd never met anyone like it before. They saw, yes, this is the kind of person that God had in mind. Come to John 4. Poor, ignorant woman with a whole lot of muddled ideas about religion. But Lord Jesus spoke to her, and he only, as recorded, said one thing as to her soul history. She said, come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. He must be the Christ. She had already said, I know that when the Messiah comes, he tells all things. Jesus says to her, I will speak to thee and he. That's the man that the Old Testament looked forward to. And just one other word. You might feel that Daniel 9 is a rather strange scripture to end up with, but it has been weighing with me in view of this occasion. The two on the road to Emmaus, they said they thought that now would be the time and he would restore the kingdom to Israel. Well, dear souls as they were, and I don't presume to speak against them, I think if they had thought a little bit about Daniel chapter 9, they wouldn't quite have said that. Because what the prophet Daniel has to say here, he starts, or he's led the Spirit of God, to start with the return, the first return from Babylon to Jerusalem. And he says, from the going forth of the word to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah is 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The first seven, I'm not here to try to expand prophecy, but just so you know what we're talking about. The street and the moat should be built again even in troublous times. I take it that refers to the actual rebuilding of Jerusalem in that first period, and you can read all about that in the post-captivity prophets. But then he says, then it comes back to the subject of the Messiah. After 62 weeks, and these are of course the weeks of years and so on, I'm not seeking to expand all that now if I could. But he says, after that, shall Messiah be cut off? Cut off. Anyone who was truly waiting for the Christ to come would have accepted the force of that verse as well as any other, and they would have known that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was going to end as it did, with his being refused by his own people and by the world's authorities. He would be cut off and have nothing. As good as strongly as it possibly could be, cut off. He was cut off in the midst of his days. He had no inheritance here. That, you see, is why when you come to Luke 24, we'll come back to that again now, he says, ought not the Christ to have suffered and to enter into his glory? Well, now he's putting Daniel 9 in its proper place. He had to suffer first and then to enter into his glory. Well, now is not the time to go on to speak of his glory, but I don't think that any look at the Old Testament as to what was to be expected of the Christ would be right if it omitted the reference to what is set out in Daniel chapter 9, that the one who came here on God's behalf, a very solemn thing, you know, he was here on behalf of the creator of the universe, and he was cut off and had nothing. And that helps us to take the Christian's view of the world. Now is not the time to seek to explore that further, but I would seek to impress upon you that amid the words of grace and the features of the kingdom that the Lord Jesus set on, he always knew that he had come here and would be cut off. Cut off indeed in the midst of his days. As to this world, he would have nothing. But, dear brethren, he has entered into his glory. We give thanks for it. May the Lord just help us all with his name. Amen.